Okay, we're looking at chapter 3. And we're still dealing with this topic that Paul is hung up on, and we'll notice that throughout the whole book, the whole chapter 3. And since the racial background and the rite of circumcision did not make a person a real Jew, what advantage was there to being a member of the Jewish race? And what benefit did circumcision confer on those who traced their lineage to Abraham? No doubt these are serious questions that call for answers. Now, from what Paul has written in the previous chapter, the answer would seem to be there's no benefit at all. But folks, that would be a challenge to the integrity of God, who had chosen the nation of Israel for himself and had given them circumcision as a sign of his covenant relationship. And to come back and say that's all for nothing is saying that God really didn't know what he was doing when he put those in place. Surprisingly, however, the answer to the question of benefit is there is much benefit in every way. In the first place, Israel has been entrusted with the very words that God had spoken. We know when Stephen was addressing the Sanhedrin, he spoke of Moses being there on Mount Sinai, having received the living words, the law that was passed on to us and to those folks. In Matthew, in Acts 7, verse 38, when Israel rebelled against God, they said, "This was Moses who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracle, the law to give to us." And to continue on in those other verses there in Acts, it says, "The fathers would not obey, but they were rejected. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Folks, the Jewish nation was to be the guardian of all that God had revealed through his spokesperson. Of all the nations on earth, God had chosen the Jews to be the custodians of his redemptive plan for the human race. So Paul then poses some rhetorical questions there in this chapter. He says, what if some of the Jews did not respond in faith? Did their lack of faith cancel out the faithfulness of God? To put it another way, someone said, will their want of faith make God's faith break? Well, the answer certainly is not at all. Certainly not, heaven forbid. You see, God will remain true to his promise, even though every person should turn out to be a liar. The assertion is supported with reference to David's great prayer of penance there that we've seen in the last few weeks, Psalms 51. David confessed his sin and acknowledged that God was justified in his judgment. In Psalm 51:4, David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so, so Paul was saying that God will be proven right when he speaks in judgment. He will win the verdict when the world goes on trial, because God is always true to his word. He is faithful to his righteous character. That God's faithfulness guarantees his blessings was accepted without question. And the fact that this same faithfulness also involves punishment for disobedience is conveniently forgotten. Now, it could be implied from the verse there in 3 and 4 that unrighteousness of the unbelieving Jews serves to magnify the righteousness of God. In that case, would it not be unjust of God to punish the Jew? So what shall we say, asked Paul. And when he answered his own question with a second question, this time anticipating a negative answer, when he said God would not be unjust in bringing his wrath on us? The answer we have there in verse 6 would be very strong, where he says, certainly not. God is not going to be unjust when he brings his wrath down on those who do not believe and those who do not have faith. You will notice just before in verse 5 that Paul has inserted a parenthetical apology for the fact that he might have been blasphemous by thinking that God was unjust. I thought when I read that, maybe he was just asking for a friend. The very notion that unrighteous conduct could ever serve to enhance the righteous character of God is strictly a human argument. You see, Jews want to reason their way for being the way that they are. They deny a basic truth that they held to be sacred, namely that God will judge the world. So if punishment on God's part implied injustice, then God, who by definition is just, could not serve the eschatological judgment of all humans. If he's ruled to be unjust because of what the Jews are doing, then how is he going to be the one who judges all humans? To put it in current thought, you can't have it both ways. And then in verse 7, Paul reinstates his thoughts that was there in verse 5. This time he places it in the form of another objection. Here the antagonist, if that's what you want to call Paul, asks, if my rejection of the truth serves to make the truthfulness of God more apparent and thus increases his glory, why then am I condemned as a sinner? In fact, why should we not say, let us do evil, that good may result? We know that it is part of God's incomprehensible, wise government of the world that he can also use man's evil doings for the purpose of his kingdom. But short-sighted and frivolous men stumble over the most profane truth, inferring from it that sin is not contrary to God. And those who spread such a misrepresentation deserve the condemnation that would come to them. It was now time for Paul to draw this argument that's been going on basically in his own mind to a logical conclusion. And so he asks, what shall we conclude here? The pagan rejecting the revelation of God in nature and pursuing their own lifestyle that was adulterous and degrading was deserving the wrath of God. But the Jews who had the law but failed to put it in practice received no benefit from that privileged position. And so what does all this imply? Are we any better? This asks whether, in view of the dismal picture just painted, the Jews was in any way better off than the Gentiles. And the answer is only in a limited sense. The Jew was neither better off nor at a disadvantage, since it has already been established that both Jews and Gentiles are under the condemnation of sin. This entire section reflects a courtroom scene. The accusation is there in verse 9, where it says they are under sin. The evidence is in verses 10 through 17. The courtroom setting is there in verse 19, and the verdict is there in verse 20. To substantiate his claim that both Jew and Gentile stand accused before the bar of divine justice, Paul cited a collection of Old Testament verses, and that's those verses there in 10 through 18. And once again, we hear the heart of the evangelist as he urged people everywhere to recognize their need for salvation. The Jews' commitment to the truthfulness of their scripture would have made it extremely difficult for them to deny the obvious testimony of the Old Testament that all are under condemnation as a result of sin. We see that in verse 10. And so Paul uses these Old Testament scriptures to prove the lamentable state of those outside of Christ. He says you will not be able to find even one just or righteous individual. Continuing in verse 11, no one has a genuine understanding because of they do not fully understood the consequences of sin. They would not live as they do. But by nature, simply, people do not seek out or search for God. Folks, this insight will come as a surprise for many modern people today. People throughout the world are often pictured as seeking God through various paths offered by different religions, and Paul would agree with that. It is true they may be seeking some sort of religious experience, but that is not the same thing as seeking God. Scripture teaches that it is God who seeks us, not the other way around. Verse 12 says, all have swerved from the right path, that their failure to seek God is more than an accidental omission, and it's seen in the fact that they have deliberately turned away from God. In the end, their lives turn out to be useless and unprofitable. One commentator said, human nature without Christ is a sour and useless thing. And then here in verse 13 and 14, Paul looks at the passages that deal with the throat, dealing with the throat and the tongue. It deals with the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. And he quotes Psalms that says the ungodly display their fallen nature when they open their mouths to speak, which shows the depravity of man is exemplified in his words and how diverse are the ways in which speech betrays the wickedness of the heart. You see, God actually provided us with the gift of communication so that we may honor and praise our Creator. But we tend to take the gift and place it in the service of our own sinful nature. The throat of unrighteous, as it says there in verse 13, is an open grave. Someone has explained that to say that their talk is foul and filthy, like the stench of an open grave. Others understand this expression as a reference to the deadly effects of the psalmist's enemies. Their tongues were used to deceive. The poison of vipers was on their lips. Their mouth was full of cursing and bitterness. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the conversation of the ungodly. And although the speech of many believers is not as gross as that of the unsaved neighbors, it often is more like the world than it counts for heaven. We see in verse 15 that the feet of the unrighteous are swift to shed blood. We know their natural instinct encourages them to kill. As a result, ruin and misery haunts them. The desire to prevail at any cost leads to suffering and disaster. And therefore, evil inevitably overreaches itself. It creates the condition for its own collapse. We find that in a moral universe, wickedness earns its own sentence of personal retribution. The way of peace is unknown to those who turn from God. Their lives are forever marked by unrest and lack of genuine satisfaction. They live out their days haunted by a dim vision that there must be something in life that would satisfy their deeper longings. They do not worship God. They do not hold him in esteem. There is even no reference for God, no reverence for God in any of their thoughts. No doubt Paul's portrayal of the unrighteous person may seem overly pessimistic to many contemporaries, you think? No doubt they would say, after all, do we not all know certain individuals who live exemplary lives apart from Christ? Certainly, they do not fit in the description just laid out. Although it may be true that many of our acquaintances are not as outwardly wicked as what we've just heard, but we must remember that they are the benefactors of a civilization deeply influenced by a pervasive Judeo-Christian ethic. If you take away the benefits, influence of Christian social ethics, their social behavior would be considerably different. We must remember also that Paul was making a specific point and was under no obligation to mention all the extenuating circumstances. And then, of course, we participants in this fallen world tend to minimize the difference between our own conduct and the expectation of a holy God. In view of what God intends, humans fall lamentably short. If you see there in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short." Paul's Jewish audiences would have known that the law was applicable only to those who were under the jurisdiction. We see that back in the second chapter that we looked at in verse 12. What they apparently were not aware of was that the law placed them in a defensive position rather than providing access to the favor of God. It served to silence any attempt on their part to argue personal righteousness. The law spoke to them so that no one may have anything to say in self-defense. It gives the appearance of a defendant who is in court, who is rendered speechless by the evidence that is brought against them. As always, along with the Gentile, the Jew will be held accountable to God. Folks, the whole world falls under the judgment of God. And so once again, Paul reiterates the theme that was so difficult for his Jewish audiences to understand and accept. No human being can be brought into a self-righteous relationship with God on the basis of doing what the law required. And so why is that? It is because the law makes a person conscious of sin. It reveals that we are unable to live up to the righteous requirements of a holy God. Now, law does encourage effort, but human effort inevitably falls short of the divine standard. The purpose of the law is to guide conduct, not to provide a method to stand before God on the basis of one's own righteousness. We read in Phillips' translation that it is the straight edge of the law that shows how crooked we are. Well, Paul had now made the case. People had turned from the knowledge of God revealed in creation and degraded themselves. The Jews, who has the law but has not obeyed the law, is therefore no better off than the Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile fall under the condemnation of sin. So is there hope. In the verse that follows, we will be introduced to the righteousness of God, a righteousness that has nothing to do with our performance, but everything to do with God's provision in Christ. We remember at the very beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, back there in chapter 1, we encountered the theme that runs throughout this entire epistle. Paul stated that he was not ashamed of the gospel because in it is revealed a righteousness from God that is completely dependent upon faith. And as we saw there in the first chapter, verse 17, it says that faith is the only thing that God is looking at, and nothing of the activities or things that we might do can stand up before him without faith. After building a case against all people, showing their universal sinfulness and therefore their universal need of salvation, Paul then spells out the only way for them to be brought into a right standing with God. From a human standpoint and by nature, people are legalistic. And this plan was seen as being very radical. It excluded anything and everything that people by themselves might do to obtain righteousness. But the righteousness God provided has its origin in what God did, not in what people may accomplish. It is received, not earned. It depends upon faith, not meritorious activity. God justifies the ungodly, but not the well-intentioned. What makes the good news news is that no one would have to come up with a plan that excluded their own contribution toward a future salvation. The central theme is now expanded in what is generally acknowledged to be the most theologically important segment of the entire New Testament. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. That is the conclusion reached there in verse 20. But then verse 21 introduces God's answer to our basic dilemma. God's remedy for our lack of righteousness was enacted at a specific time on the cross. And so the emphasis falls on a qualitative difference between God's remedy and our attempt to bridge the gap. We want to earn. God only wants to give. God's way of providing righteousness has nothing to do with human performance. It is apart from the law. Yet both the law and the prophets testify to it. The Old Testament itself pointed to a work of God yet in the future that would provide humans a way of atonement. The righteousness of God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It belongs to all who believe in Him. Many who study this feel like the final line of verse 22 and all of verse 23 form sort of a parenthesis that explains why the righteousness of God comes to all who believe. And you might ask, how is that? And it is explained because, well, it is because there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Both have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one can stand before God on the basis of personal merit. In Jewish thought, humans lost their share in His glory when they broke their relationship to God. But that relationship is to be restored in the age to come. The original intention was that people reflect the glory of God. Genesis 1:26 said, God created man in His own image. But by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve sacrificed their relationship to God and therefore determined the essential nature of everyone born to the human race. The redemption provided by Christ enables us to be brought back into a personal relationship with God. Apart from the work of Christ, we are unable to effect that restoration. Verse 25 introduces the term propitiation. This term is best understood as the placating of God's wrath against sin. And Jesus Christ is the one who set forth by God as the propitiatory sacrifice to be received through faith. That sacrifice involved the death of His Son. In setting forth His Son as an atoning sacrifice, God demonstrates His justice. The redemptive work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, is the most amazing event in the history of the universe. Never would such a plan have arisen in a human mind. God brings a just sentence of death upon all, for all have sinned. He then provides a sinless sacrifice, His only Son, to atone for the unrighteousness of the wayward human race. From God's standpoint, forgiveness is freely offered. All that remains is for people to accept that forgiveness. The obligation is to believe, to trust in the redemptive work of Christ. The good news is good only to those who receive it. God offers His righteousness to those who will receive it, not as something to supplement their own work, but as a gift that alone can place them in a right standing with God. In the final verses here in chapter 3, Paul takes his readers through a series of theological questions and answers designed to complete his argument for justification by faith. If people are set right with God through faith, what room is there for boasting? In this context, boasting should be taken not in the sense of unwarranted self-adulation for materialistic achievement, but as justifiable pride on the part of the Jewish nation for having been chosen by God. Verse 28 states, in summary, from Paul's basic premise that by faith we are justified quite apart from keeping the law. To show the universal scope of this basic truth, Paul then asks, is God the God of Jews only? No Jew of Paul's day would have denied that God was the God of all people in the sense of being their creator and judge. The companion question then is not the God of is he not the God of Gentiles too? Expecting an affirmative response, since there is only one God, he must be the God of all. And so only if one subscribes to the cavalier position that God has no interest in or connection with all the non-Jewish people in the world, that could be said that he is not the God of all Gentiles as well. God is one, and his redemptive concern reaches out to all. All those whom God will justify, both Jews and Gentiles, will be justified in the same way. Faith, and faith alone, is God's way of setting people right with himself. Paul's hung up on this Jew and Gentile. We see that from the time that Paul was knocked in the dirt, lost his sight and began to see better, he realized that there was a place in God's realm for the Gentile as well as the Jews. And he encountered a lot of resistance to that. But he was straightforward in all of the books that you read that Paul has written, his argument for the Gentiles to have the same basic relationship and approach to God as the Jews had. The Jews always said, you know, we're better, we had the law. Gentiles didn't have the law. But Paul comes back to say, yeah, you had the law, but you didn't obey it. So you're no better off than the Gentiles. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul. What a message he has written that, as I've said before, he had no idea that it would last beyond his lifetime, and yet here we are, eons later, still talking about it. Because there's a message there that came from you. And we thank you that he brought that message to us. And we pray that you give us wisdom and knowledge, the ability to understand, and the Holy Spirit to interpret to us that which you would have us to know. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.